Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer.
Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your word, for the giving of the words of life that we can read in black and white what you have provided for us to understand and that we can interpret it. We can carefully translate it and understand it. And through your Holy Spirit, we can be given supernatural understanding of your will and your nature and your desire for our life. I pray that would be the case today, that we would be a people who desire to reflect your character and work in our families, in our personal lives, in or out of church and in everywhere we go. And I pray that you would be with me. Allow me to speak your words and your truth alone, that these would not be the words of man or of myself, but these would be the words of Scripture. And I pray that these would convict hearts and that we would all go from here more Christ-like. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All righty. Well, in case you have not guessed, we are now in Matthew 18. We have moved to chapter 18. We're about two-thirds of the way through the book, roughly, at this point. We are reaching the point of what scholars call the last, or I should actually say the next to last. There's five total that, you know, translators and scholars argue about, the fourth greatest dialogue of Christ. And this whole chapter, you can see, is effectively dialogue, where he speaks at great length to the disciples about a number of issues, but this first one here and their argument of which of them is the greatest. And we do this because last week, and I do want to make this clear, last week does matter, because you'll know at the very beginning of verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, at that time, meaning the same time where chapter 17, verses 24 through 28 and 7 transpired. So we've looked at the temple tax, right? That was what we looked at last week or 2 weeks ago, where he makes the point that he owns the temple. He is in charge of the temple. It is kind of ludicrous to expect Jesus Christ to have to pay an upkeep temple tax for his own temple where he himself is worshipped, and he has every right to do so. Right, if there is any human being on the planet in 30 AD who has a right to say, I own all the taxes anyway, it is Christ, right? He owns the silver in the temple. He owns the temple. He owns the altar. He owns every aspect of the temple. And so for these, either the extension of the Pharisees or these tax collectors to come to him and say, well, you're not supporting the temple right now, is ridiculous. But he chooses to do so in order to avoid what she'll call unnecessary controversy. And I do want to make this clear. The logic that he makes is that even though he should not have to do this, he's doing so and chooses to demonstrate a willingness to keep the peace where peace is possible. Even if he could easily press his rights, and he could absolutely have every intention justly of doing so, the word that he chooses there is to not give offense in verse 27. Which seems kind of counterintuitive, because if you read extensively throughout Matthew as we have, there is certainly nothing that is more clear that Jesus is not afraid of giving offense. He absolutely is going to write entire chapters of offense towards certain people, which we're going to get to when we get to later parts of Matthew. This is not to say that he avoids offense or that he is interested in peace at any cost, but there is certainly a point at which he says, it is not necessary to give offense here when I could easily go ahead and pay the tax. This is something that often is, as Americans, we like having rights. We enjoy being a people of rights. And there's certainly a great degree to which we understand if we live in a nation voluntarily surrounded by people who, in theory, I say in theory, believe in a constitution in which there are rights, that there is a sense in which we expect on a man-to-man level there are rights that people expect of you, but every believer genuinely knows ultimately you don't have any rights, right? Any rights you have been temporarily assigned by man on this planet are very temporary, right? Empires will rise and fall and we'll have rights or no rights, but ultimately only one kingdom will stand, and you certainly do not have rights in the eyes of God. Right, we are a people that are a believer, hopefully, not just in rights, but in peace. And so I want to be clear,
If Jesus, the only one who could truly have rights and honestly fight for them, chooses to let them go in favor of peace and lack of offense, then we must realize that this is a sense in which he realized this is either a small or non-essential or personal matter that is not necessary for offense. And as believers, we must do the same. I do want to be clear. When something is non-essential, and I'm going to use that word, non-essential, and I know this is tricky because you say, okay, Alex, well, what defines non-essential? You could define non-essential 100 different ways, and I know that's true, and it may depend on case to case. Al Mohler, whom you know I like, advocates for what he calls theological triage, where he says you rate doctrines or necessary doctrines on a scale and decide which one is worth fighting for and which one may not be quite as necessary, where you have to part ways with someone if you don't believe the same belief. And we know Jesus, of all people, absolutely refused to compromise on necessary doctrine and evil and immorality, right? He makes it very clear how he stands, and he is not afraid. But here we have what we'll call, I'm just going to use a subjective term, a petty issue, right? This is not a significant issue. This is a personal matter. It can easily be removed. I think some of the best advice that I've ever been given in terms of deciding what is essential and non-essential in my personal life has been from one professor who said, whatever you do, do nothing quickly. Do nothing rashly, is what he would say. Do nothing that day. Take time to objectively consider what is essential and not. But I say all that to lead into chapter 18, which is our goal today, verses 1 through 4, and all of this is connected, and I make that clear because if you read here, you'll note that this happens immediately following for a reason, because you'll see Matthew 18, 1 through 4, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, consider how serious such a statement is. Note that he says, unless you turn and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a serious statement. We all hopefully desire greatly to be in the kingdom of heaven. This is a pretty essential card for us. This is a condition we cannot ignore. The only other cross-reference that we can find in this direct passage, you'll find in Mark. If you look at Mark chapter 9, I know you've seen how we kind of look through these texts congruently and see how the Gospels are congruent in many ways, and you see in Mark 9:34 the same issue spawns, and it says, when they came to Capernaum, he was in the house when he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Okay, here Mark gives us a detail that Matthew doesn't include. Matthew certainly summarizes. He's not interested in the details at this particular point, but when they say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew, what they're really asking is, which of us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This is about the 12 disciples. They believe they are the ones who are the greatest. Clearly, they have been designated and delegated by God to be the central command of Christ in the coming kingdom, right? So it's not a question of who is the greatest. Certainly, the greatest should be picked from this pool of 12 that you've handpicked. That was the argument. And they kept silent about it. And we know this to be true because we have seen already in Matthew 17:22 that he was gathering them in Galilee, the text states, just very generally and vaguely. He says all throughout Galilee he was gathering the disciples and he was obviously working with them and issuing them out to different places, and they returned to him apparently. And apparently when they returned to him, they have these discussions, right, about which of them is better than the other. So we're certainly dealing with a pride issue in this case. Capernaum, if you remember also from Matthew's chapter 8 and 9, is kind of the unofficial home base, so to speak, of Christ and his ministry in Galilee. Often he's in and out of Capernaum, being the largest town upon the Galilean coast. But interestingly, it says they come into the house and he asks them and they don't tell him what they were talking about. Reminiscent again of Peter, right? In Matthew 17, 24, and 25. Remember, Peter's confronted by the tax collector, the temple tax collector, not the Roman one. And Peter just goes in the house, and Jesus knows already. He knows what he was talking about. He knows what he's going to say, and he knows what he's going to think, right? Jesus is omniscient. He knows exactly what each disciple is thinking at the moment they enter the house and before they got there. And this is his case in point example. Once again, we see the omniscience of Christ. What were you discussing along the way? And even though they do not tell him, he immediately says, anyone who would be first, he must be last and servant of all. He took a child and put him in the midst of them, taking him in his arms, and said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So, again, Mark kind of highlights this, what we'll call just for our purposes today, theology of children, for lack of a better term. There's some kind of theology about the nature of a child that he seeks to highlight. You probably also recognize this from what we're going to get to next chapter in Matthew 19. The children were brought to him that he might lay them his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked him. And of course, he gives his famous statement, let the little children come to me, do not hinder them, for of such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Just like chapter 18, same exact statement. There is this theology of what we'll just call childlikeness, for lack of a better term, that is hammered multiple places throughout the gospel. And apparently this is important enough for us to understand because he quite frankly says, if you are not like that childlikeness, you will not get in, which is a serious accusation to make. So it's probably a very good idea that we take great care in defining that term, right? If you want to get in the kingdom of heaven, we should probably be very precise as to what he says about being like a child. So we know the setting. In both instances, this happened apparently very shortly in the same day. In fact, the Greek in verse 1 of chapter 18 of Matthew actually says, in hora, which is in the hour, in the same hour, in the same afternoon. It's kind of like very quickly after. This was apparently right after this confrontation, or I should say this discussion with Peter and the temple tax. This happened that same day, right before the sun went down. It was in that same exact hour. And so, apparently, Peter is either already there or went out again and had this discussion with them. But no matter the case, all the disciples come together and they ask him, or in Matthew, it's summarized by simply saying, they come to him and say, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, before I go too much further, I want to recap very quickly our nouns at the very end of this verse, the kingdom of heaven. And you know, we've looked at this extensively in Matthew. Matthew is nothing if not a kingdom theologian. Right? All throughout the book of Matthew, both John the Baptist and Christ have preached over and over, the kingdom of heaven is near. It's close. It's right around the corner. Right? Pay attention, because the kingdom of heaven is here. John the Baptist preached this message, and then Christ assumed the message. And when we say kingdom of heaven, we're talking about a specific point in time. Now, the common understanding of the kingdom of heaven is you go up in the clouds, right? And the kingdom's up there somewhere. And even if that may be partially true, what we know when he says the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about a specific king and his domain, right? Thus the word kingdom. There was a domain. A kingdom was set in place in Genesis 1. A kingdom was designed. It was created out of matter, or I should say into matter, right? And the entire story of Scripture is the rebellion of the subjects and the slow and eventual process progressively by which that kingdom is restored. We know if you go to Genesis 1, you go all the way to the end of Revelation, and the ultimate goal in both cases is God sits at the center and is glorified by his creation that serve him and love him and find joy in him, right? He's in the process of building a kingdom out of subjects and will ultimately finalize it at the end of time. So when Christ says there's a kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the point at which in time everyone will, it will all be finalized. It will be consummated. Christ will rule. He will come down and physically rule over all creation. And there will certainly be a bunch of subjects at that point, even unwilling subjects. Even the ones who deny him will bow the knee, even if they are not willing subjects, they will submit to him. But there will also be those who do joyfully bow the knee. And he says, which of them is the best? And this is fascinating because this Greek word here is the greatest. It is a comparative, in Greek, there's actually a little subsection of verbs called comparative verb, the greatest, the smallest, the strongest. And so there's actually a little Greek suffix on the end of the word that designates it's a comparing verb. You're comparing something to something else. And so in this case, they're comparing one another to themselves, right? So here you have not only a level of pride in which clearly it must be selected from this great pool of 12 men, but one of us is better than the other 11, right? You're dealing with a comparison of believers to believers. This is, hopefully you can see this reeks of hubris and pride. They're saying, which of the disciples is the best disciple? Now, we know the disciples have had multiple problems, chiefly in this case with their own pride and greed, as well as their greater understanding of the kingdom of God. Sproul puts it this way in his commentary. R.C. Sproul says, just 5 days before, Jesus had asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? He's talking about Matthew 16. Peter had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the disciples understood that he was the Messiah who had been prophesied in the Old Testament. But of course, Jesus had subsequently warned them that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die and rise again. But the disciples, it seems, had not grasped the concept of a suffering Savior. Apparently, they were still expected him to inaugurate the divine kingdom on earth. And thinking about that, perhaps they fell into discussion. No, he does say perhaps. Sproul has it. Yeah, no, he will occasionally be metaphorical for the purposes of illustration. They fell into a discussion of their own places in Jesus' royal administration, wondering who would sit at his right hand. They're still coming at this from the framework that Christ is here to drive the Romans and the Greeks out, and he's going to reinstitute the throne of David right now and create our sovereign state, and there's going to be 12, I guess, hands of the king that get to sit around and make decisions, and one of them is going to be more powerful than the other one. And we know Jesus, of course, does not come to set up the kingdom at this time. And it is fascinating to consider that even though he knows that, Jesus knows full well that he's not here to institute the great earthly reign. It's not going to happen in 30 AD. He could have simply answered their question here and now by saying, guys, this is not the plan. I paraphrase. He could have said just simply, I'm not going to institute a great kingdom on this earth. You guys clearly have your theology wrong. It's not going to happen while you're here bodily alive on this planet. So get over it. That's probably the way Alex would have solved the problem. Right? That's probably the way that he would have said, guys, you clearly just have wrong understanding anyway of the kingdom of heaven. It's not coming on the way that you think it is right now, so you might as well just put this argument aside. It's a null argument. No one cares. This is not the plan. But he doesn't answer them that way. He could have just simply put that aside. I'm not here to be the king just yet. He chooses instead of correcting this false understanding of kingdom to addressing the heart problem, right? Which is, what kind of disciples are these anyway? If they are a people that are more interested in elevating themselves one over another. And we see this illustrated immediately in Matthew. I know Mark has a longer, more lengthier text, but in Matthew, he says, he called to them a child and put it in the midst of them. Now, this is kind of the opposite of greatness here for a number of reasons. And the Greek word here for child is paidos, or paideon, depending on the suffix of the word. There's a few words for child in Greek. Technon is child. There's a word for youth, like a male youth that's older in age, but is still considered a child per se. There's words for just children in general, but this word paideon or paidos is really the word for babe, for infant, or very small toddler. This is a very small child. So this is kind of like, you know, in English we have a word for baby, infant, toddler, child, and so on, preteen, teen, whatever you want to call it as you go up the English chain. This is their Greek word for the younger group, okay? This is like a couple scholars said, somewhere probably between 2 and 5 at most. You would have this young child. So this is a very small child. In fact, you can look at extra-biblical sources for this word, for paidos, and in some cases it's used for, outside of Scripture and just the works of Philo or Tacitus or other Greek writers for a slave, for a servant, for, like, remember, this is the Greek and Roman Empire. They don't care. They would have children slaves, and often they would be house slaves of some sort. You would have the children, if you had adult slaves and they had children, those also get to be your slaves, and you would put them to work in your house at 2 to 5 years of age, right? This is the Roman Empire. They don't care. It was meant to be kind of an abasing term, is my point. A paidos, a small child in the Greek and Roman world, and even though it was better in the Jewish world for certain, but certainly still not great, in ancient times, children were certainly not looked on as great models of success or power or strength, right? They were the lowest members of society. Even the adult slaves rank higher than the freeborn children. Children are not looked well upon in this day and age. Unless you happen to luck out and win the lottery and become born into a very wealthy or noble family, by and large, street children and village children do not fare well in this day and age. They are the lowest members of society. We live in an egalitarian society today where it is often our goal to make everyone as equal as possible. Remember, this is not the case in this day and age. There are people in the Greek and Roman Empire who would just be born better than you by right of birth, right? By simply just by force of being born a noble or a general. They were superior, but no one is as low. Even the poor people have elevation over the common low-born village children. They are under everyone else. They submit to everyone else's authority. Everyone orders them around. They are generally, in fact, Edersheim, who is a Jewish commentator, months that it was not uncommon. You go to fishing villages and you just see a herd of them. Apparently, they just kind of run around the village and they are kind of like almost second to wild animals, and they're herded and fed and taken care of, but for the most part, they cannot manage themselves. They are the lowest members of society, right, in the societal chain. No one expects responsibility of them. No one puts them in any kind of great or powerful position. And here Christ says, if you want to be even in the kingdom of heaven, not just greatest, he starts with just saying, you will not get in unless you have this childlike mindset. So this is serious enough that to be a disciple of Christ at all, let's put aside greatest for a minute. You must have the mindset of the lowest possible level of humility imaginable. Jesus' next statement is very clear. Unless you A, turn, and B, become like a child, you will not enter. That's serious. Hopefully it is assumed that you want to enter, right? You would like to be in the kingdom of heaven. You certainly want to be included as one of his subjects and his vassals. It is imperative to us that we enter the kingdom of heaven, right? Nothing should matter more to us than we escape the just fate of damned souls. We must be in the kingdom because the alternative is the outer darkness, right? There's no gray area. There's no soul sleep. The domain of the godlessness is the only other alternative to not entering the kingdom of heaven. So hopefully we have a serious desire to get in there and to be there. And so it would matter a great deal to us that we understand what he says when he says, turn and be like children. Right? So of course we want Christ to atone for our sins and spill his blood for us. And I want to be clear here. When I say the statement, this is what he says is required for entry, what I am not stating is that this is works-based salvation, or that there is some sense in which you have to do or earn the kingdom of heaven by being humble enough. And I don't, this will misunderstand me. There's kind of, I realize that there's a little bit of irony involved in one man standing up and telling a bunch of people, this is how you be humble. The irony is not lost upon me. Of kind of the ridiculousness of preaching such a message. But this is the nature of what the text states. And we know that human beings who are saved, or at least I would say, perhaps I should say, those who have had experience dealing with someone who has been saved, or yourself or someone else, you might know what it's like to be totally leveled. That's the word I will choose. Totally stripped, if you will, of all pride, of a complete and total dependence like a child upon Christ, that you will die tomorrow if he does not save you and feed you by hand. Right? There is nothing that is more humbling than at the point of salvation when you realize that you justly deserve justice from God and he has chosen to save you anyway. There is nothing more humbling at that moment, then there is nothing you can do to earn entry. So let me be clear, I am not advocating for some kind of works-based, be humble enough and you'll be saved, salvation. But what I am saying is that disciples of all people understand the total destitute humility of discipleship. They realize there is nothing that earns them favor inherently. And so, we make a serious statement something so serious as saying you will not enter the kingdom of heaven or be saved unless you are, I should put humble. I know I put humble up there, but I should say humbled. Perhaps be a better term, the passive verb. You have been humbled in some way. This is not works-based salvation. This is something the Holy Spirit imparts to us, that our heart is supernaturally changed and we experience what we call repentance. And we know this is the case because the very first condition that Christ lays out to enter the kingdom of heaven is unless you turn. You must turn first and then be like a child. And it is fascinating too because that Greek wording there, when you see you will never, I'm reading the ESV, never enter the kingdom of heaven, that word never there is actually the double negative in Greek. There's two little Greek particles there. Who may, H-O-U, and then M-A, who may. And this is like saying, remember in Greek, there's no exclamation points, there's no underlining, there's no italics. They can't really emphasize the same way that we do in English language. So what they do is they repeat words. And so this is no. You will no enter the kingdom of heaven. This is an emphatic repetition. It's actually the one that Paul uses in Romans chapters 5 and 6 when he says, shall we sin more that grace may abound? By no means. Absolutely not. Right? You know that passage? That's that word no, he says just right there. Very emphatic no. So this is an emphatic no here. You will absolutely not enter the kingdom of heaven. Because humility and lowliness is necessary for a people that have experienced salvation. This is how serious this is. Note that Christ leaves no exceptions. He does not say you will enter the kingdom of heaven, he does not say, but maybe there might be some people that aren't like children that will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no exception clause. There's no conditional statement added on. Just turn and be like a child. And if you remember, when we did our studies, or this was, I guess, a long time ago, when we do the studies on repentance, and you see the word repentance appear in Scripture, it's this Greek word metanoeo. It actually has a couple vowels at the end of it there. Metanoeo, and it quite literally means, when you see the word repentance in your English translations, it is almost always metanoeo, which is a Greek word that means most woodenly and literally translated to change direction, to change your way, to change direction, to go a different path. That's what that word quite literally means. Repentance has this built-in idea in the Greek New Testament, at least, of turning. You change your method, you change your direction, you go a different way than you were going previously. You turn, as is described here. So thus I am arguing here that when you see the statement, unless you turn, become like children, what Christ is implying is unless you repent and become like children. And we know that certainly of these 12 men here, that is certainly true. Unless they change their attitude and their mindset and repent of this, what we'll here just call the sin of hubris, of pride, they will not enter. That's a pretty serious statement to make. He handpicked these 12 men. He knows their eventual fate is going to be apostles minus one, right? And he says, but you cannot be that way if you act like this. This is not how apostles will function. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven if you strive for an importance and a greatness of self over and against others. Such people will not enter the kingdom of heaven because they do not understand repentance. Repentant people understand a theology of destitution, of total dependence. And so you see this turning, and then you see, of course, the next statement, and be like a child. So if so much hinges on this, we should probably say, okay, Alex, so if that's this true, and if you follow me up to this point, so what does it mean to be childlike? Because that's a big deal, right? Are we to be like child in every possible way? That doesn't seem right. Are we to be childlike in every possible regard that a child has a nature? Should we be completely reverting back to a childlike nature? No, that seems ridiculous. So what is he saying when he says you should be like a child? And clearly it matters because you see it in Mark and you see it in Matthew 19, right? There's this theology of sorts in which he says childlikeness is entry into the kingdom of heaven. So clearly we should get this right. What are these traits that are childlike that adults apparently do not have? And there's a number of them, and I want us to carefully picture the text here and contextually isolate which one we're dealing with here. Because the first one that typically comes to mind when you deal with translators or commentators is innocence, right? Are children more innocent than you? Well, maybe, and to a degree, you might be able to argue yes and no. Children may be innocent in method and understanding of sin, but we know for a fact that anyone who has children knows for a fact that children are certainly not sinless by any stretch of the imagination. You have a child for very long, and you know this, right? Children are absolutely as fully capable of rebellion and sin as you are in every regard, right? They have no innocence. At least you might be able to say there's a sense in which they are innocent of the method of sin, right? We don't let them watch certain things or go out and do certain things because there's a sense in which we protect their capability of sinning or their ability to sin in certain ways. They're not crafty sinners yet, perhaps, but they are sinners nonetheless, right? So, are we going to argue that children are somehow more innocent than you? Perhaps, maybe in terms of method, but certainly not in terms of holiness. Certainly not in terms of inherent righteousness. They don't stand before God as less sinful than you directly. So this doesn't seem to be the case, and I'm throwing out the common definition that is used by most scholars, that it's innocence that you're looking at. The next question that Sproul actually goes, or actually he doesn't go to this, but he tells a story about how he advocated for knowledge. He said, well, children are less knowledgeable than you. Children don't know as much, so we should be more like children in our knowledge. We shouldn't try and strive for great complex doctrine and difficult understandings of God or systematic theologies. We should just simply have what he called a simple faith. And Sproul actually tells a story in his commentary where he says one of the first sermons he ever preached was on this text right here. And he said, I hated that sermon to my dying day because apparently when he preached that, he was in college and very young, very early on in his conversion, and he said he preached Matthew 18, 1 through 4, and he said that was what he preached originally, was that you should be as simple as a child. If you want to have simple faith if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that'll get you maybe about 30 feet out the door before you read Philippians or Galatians or Corinthians or any number of letters, one of which were Colossians. You can read Colossians, the very opening few verses, 9 and 10 of chapter 1 of Colossians say, from the day we heard the gospel, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul clearly wants them to grow in knowledge of God, of his nature, of his will, right? He clearly wants them to grow in wisdom, spiritual wisdom specifically. You are certainly, as a believer in Christ, not supposed to just be left in what we will call, or what Sproul forgot to term, or termed in his very early sermon, simple faith, right? You should seek maturity and knowledge. So, for the purposes of time, I'll go ahead and lay my cards on the table. The other trait that we can see in children that they have, and I know you'll still, generally speaking, not absolutely, is, in this case, humility or meekness. You say, well, I know, I got children that are just as proud as me. Yeah, that might be true. That probably is absolutely true. But generally speaking, children understand or will be brought to understand or will begin to understand that they are not in charge for a reason, even if they would like to be, even if they think they should be. Children, especially in 30 AD, especially in a day and age where they are most certainly the lowest rung on the ladder, they are considered the nobodies, right? No one is concerned about their privileges, their rights, their standing and greatness among others. They understand that they are the bottom of the food chain, so to speak. They're the bottom of the respect ladder, right? They're not given a great deal of authority, of position, because they shouldn't be given it for obvious reasons, right? And often they live happily within that framework. And I know there's many exceptions to the case. You may say, well, my children isn't very happy that he's not in charge of something. Well, that might be true. But generally speaking, very young infants and children understand that there is a degree to which they do not know everything that mommy and daddy do, right? And this is an understanding that is critical to discipleship. We have to be humbled to the point of a child's humility. Whoever humbles, and we know this is illustrated immediately from verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So verse 4 effectively solves the problem for us. You could say whoever is as knowledgeless as a child. No, that's not the text. Or whoever is as innocent as a child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. No, it doesn't say that. Verse 4 says whoever humbles himself like a child. And what's fascinating is this Greek word for humility in Greek is not a kind word. For a number of reasons. This Greek word, whoever humbles himself in verse 4, is the Greek word tapenos, which means to be lowered. It's actually to be abased. In some cases, it's used to in a negative sense, to abase someone. And there's a reason for this. The Greeks, who of course built this language, didn't really have a word for a kind or generous humility in their language. The pagan Greeks did not. So there was no Greek word for like humility like we understand it in English, to be something to be aspired towards, like a virtue. They understood it as lowly, abased, nothing, because the Greeks are a very proud people. The Greeks were a people that looked down on humble people. The pagan Greeks of Athens and Sparta and Corinth were a people that aspired ambition and greatness. And you see, even if they did many interesting and fascinating and wonderful things, they were a proud and very selfish culture. Right? The great people are the important people. The powerful people are the important people. You should strive to be the Spartan or the athlete or the great philosopher king, or you should strive to greatness if you're a Greek. Right? So they didn't really have a word for humility like we do in English. So Matthew and Paul later in his letters will just use the word tapenos, lowly, small, abased, little. And this is something that Christians must aspire towards. We must become low if we wish to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because people that seek to elevate themselves above others do not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's, I realize the depth of that statement. It's a horrifying statement for sinners like us. But it is the statement. I love what Spurgeon says on the nature of human pride. And this is almost as a side note. This isn't even really pertinent to this text. But his point is kind of fascinating. He just says, first, for humans to be proud is just straight up illogical. Let's just start there. They have no reason to be proud anyways. He says, in the first place, pride is a groundless thing. This is Spurgeon. It stands on the sands, or worse than that, it puts its foot on the billows which yield beneath its tread. Or worse still, it stands on bubbles which soon must burst beneath its feet. Love all of Spurgeon's metaphors. He's a man of metaphors all the time. Of all the things, pride is the worst foothold. It has no solid rock on earth whereon to place itself. We have reasons for almost everything, but we have no reasons for pride. Pride is the thing which should be so unnatural to us, for we have nothing to be proud of. What is there in man of which he should glory? Our very creation is enough to humble us. For what are we but creatures of today? Our frailty should be sufficient to lay us low, for we are gone tomorrow. Our ignorance should tend to keep pride from our lips. What are we but like the wild ass's colt which knoweth nothing? And our sins ought to effectually stop our mouths and lay us in the dust. Of all things in the world, pride towards God, which hath the very least excuse. It hath neither stick nor stone whereon to build. So he kind of takes the proverb or Solomon's take that you find in Proverbs, where often the one who rebukes does not like instruction is called, as we know in Proverbs, the fool. Right? It's not even a matter of his sinfulness. He's just illogical. There's nothing that will humble you faster than realizing you did not make a planet or a star or a galaxy or a human being, or that you are directly saving other human beings that are unworthy, right? That will humble you faster than anything else. The realization that we are not as capable and as powerful or as good as we think we can be. We know this has already been talked about in Matthew 5, right? The very first words of the Sermon on the Mount are, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's a destitution to those who enter the kingdom of heaven. They are desperately there because they have no recourse upon themselves. That's the first beatitude, the very first words. The poor in spirit have the kingdom of heaven because they're poor. Right? Because they have nothing else. They have nothing else to claim. You read Revelation. I know this is one of the many, I know there's a great deal to be said about the seven letters, and it should really be an entire sermon series by itself, but you read about the church to Laodicea in Revelation 3:15, where Christ tells this entire church, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot, would that you were either cold or hot, because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. For, and here he tells you why, this is the fascinating part. We might be able to understand lukewarmness on a number of levels, but here he tells you, why are you lukewarm? Why are they lukewarm? Because they believe they are rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined from the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and, there's your word, repent, return. Right? So what you're dealing with here is a kind of, what she'll call in the church of Laodicea, self-sufficiency. They don't really need Christ a whole lot anymore. They got their own clothes. They got their own riches. They got their own prosperity. They don't really need Christ quite as much as they thought they did. Right? And ironically, the answer that Christ says is that you need to get your stuff from me, not from yourself. There's a dependence problem. Right? They're independent of Christ. They don't really need Christ. Christ says, come to me for what you need. Then you will be clothed. So, and it's interesting, this is thinking that Christ absolutely destroys. Right? And I know, again, there's exceptions everywhere. But in general, a child typically has no problem saying, help me, to mommy and daddy. At least the Paideon does it. Right? Help, because I can't do it. One commentator has one line on this verse. He says, only by becoming a nobody and disregarding social status can one expect to become great in the kingdom of heaven. This is the opposite of sinful thinking. This is the opposite of the self, right? As we see these disciples here have become immersed in the concept of the self. Which of the selves is the best self? And how can we elevate him? And this shows nothing as more opposite of Christ's attitude than this. Right? No one is more humble than Christ, and we know this because no matter what you might be able to argue subjectively, Philippians makes clear he did not count godhood as a thing to be grasped. Right? He could have clung to godhood and been just doing so, and he did not. One more text from Spurgeon. It says, Jesus did not bring a young child in the midst of his disciples to tell them they must be innocent like a child in order to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus knew that young children are not small angels. He also knew how self-centered and demanding they can be. Instead, he was telling them to become like children in their humility. A young child does not think he knows more than his parents. Rather, he thinks his mother and his father know everything. If a mother tells a two-year-old that X is true, the child believes it. The child, forgot to put the Latin term in here. Oh, no, it's here. It's called in technical Latin fides implicitum, the implicit faith. He trusts his mother implicitly. Whatever she says is true. This is how we are to relate to God. Of course, a true faith is not a blind faith. It is not taking a leap into the dark and hoping Jesus will catch us. But true faith in God is an implicit faith because once we are reconciled with him and know who he is, we know that God is omniscient. His knowledge is perfect. His counsel is perfectly wise. A true believer trusts God implicitly because he knows that God is altogether worthy. I was speaking to somebody recently, an atheistic gentleman who was arguing that we believe in a blind faith, which is that, like children, we simply believe whatever the Bible tells us without any recourse whatsoever. And I made the argument to him about we have a reasonable faith. And it is not faithless, but it is not reasonless either. But we do have faith regardless. No, there are certain things an atheist will come to you and say, how can you tell me for a fact that this Bible was written by God himself? And you can say, no, I can't prove to you right now that these words were written by God's own hand. I cannot. But we have a reasonable faith, and we trust that the clear emphasis of what we do know is that God has given us an authoritative, eclectic text that makes clear his will, and we can trust that. We can trust it certainly more than what the atheist can trust. So, I could sit here and argue about humility and pride for a while. You say, okay, Alex, if this is true and you buy everything I've said up to this point, you say, okay, great. So what do we do to be childlike? Right? I could just sit here and say, be humbler tomorrow. That'd work real well. I could say that we should pray for humility, and that certainly is true. We should do that. I hope that we go here and we pray that we be made childlike, and we pray this regularly and often. But I want to look at a few ways that we can very practically do this. There are things that we can implement that will, and I realize the irony of what, you know, what was brought to my mind all the time while I was writing this sermon is people that write books that say, like, humble and proud of it, or something like that. I know how to be humble. Read my book. I realize the irony of me sitting here saying stuff like this. But in spite of this, I do want to say there are ways that we should encourage childlike humility in our lives. And I want to offer some of these. Certainly, we should pray for this. Certainly, we should go from here and seek servant-mindedness. But specifically, there are things that we can do and things that we can implement in our lives to make this more possible. And it is serious enough that we do not enter the kingdom of heaven unless this is something that we understand thoroughly as repentant believers, as repentant. So hopefully, this is serious enough that we take it to a great degree, one of which is, of course, the nature of turning. Right? To turn is to be childlike to a degree. And so to that end, I want to say one thing that you can do, or we can do, I can do to encourage humility is confess sins. This is something that is often lost in Protestant thinking to this day. And this is one thing that, call me crazy, some of the Roman Catholic beliefs have correctly. They confess their sins to one another, even if we know full well that they're not genuine about it in many cases. But be that as it may, believers confess their sins to God. Confession is a critical part of the Christian faith. It is something we should do. We should take time to go to the Lord and say, I am a sinner, and here's why. And I do want to be clear when I say this. When we repent and confess our sins before God, what comes to mind is bawling in sackcloth and ashes and clawing for an emotional sorrow of some point out of your heart. And even if that may be part of it, what I'm not saying is that you should conjure up some kind of emotionalistic despair out of your heart, or that you should desire to be completely left in a pit of despair and destruction. You should not try to conjure up some sort of sad emotion for yourself or for the God. It can be quite as simple and quite as direct as simply praying, Lord, I lied today. I betrayed my spouse today, I looked at something I should have looked at today, or I was greedy today. Just say that and think about it for a few minutes. I can guarantee you, someone who dwells just on a few of their sins for a few minutes a day is someone who will be humbler when we realize how not good we are before the throne of God. If we do this even just a few times, just simply saying openly and objectively, here are sins I committed to the Lord. And taking time to meditate on that and Christ's provision for that. That's humbling. Another obvious way that we can do this is to encourage the servant mindset. Serve somebody. Right? Go from here and be a servant. Anybody. Someone who doesn't deserve it or someone who does. Right? Go out of your way to serve somebody or do a service for someone, to do something that's difficult or that someone else doesn't like to do. We know of many people who don't deserve to be served. Serve them anyway. Because that's what Christ certainly did to us. Another one that's kind of part of that one, I suppose I could do, that is very childlike, especially in a 30 AD understanding of childness, is do something humbling. This one hurts. This one bites a little bit. Do something that humbles you. One of the things that I did right before I went to seminary, I worked for a cleaning company, and they would just go in and clean offices. And this is a bunch of seminarians that got hired by this cleaning company to go in and clean the bathrooms, clean the toilets. And one of the things that I remember my supervisor would say to me quite often, or not every day, but pretty often, he would say, if Jesus can wash feet, you can scrub toilets. He's right. There's nothing that I can do that is more humble than washing disciples' feet. Another thing that you can see, other than the servant-mindedness of Christ, is found clearly in Proverbs, right? Humility is a willingness to be corrected, to be exhorted. Proverbs 12:1 says, "He who loves discipline loves knowledge, but the fool hates reproof." Right? Or actually the text in the ESV, it says, "He who hates reproof is stupid." There you go. That burns. He who loves discipline loves knowledge. Nothing will humble us faster than being corrected. And hopefully, as we see here in Proverbs, we desire to be corrected. Right? It's something we intentionally take joy in being corrected. Not because we like being pummeled into the dirt, or we want to be despairing that we're stupid in some way, but because we know being corrected means being better tomorrow, right? Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. So, nothing will humble us faster than being told we're wrong and being realized that we are wrong, and hopefully we do this with a character of grace and thankfulness and joy that this keeps us humble. We didn't, in fact, know everything we thought we knew today. Now, I know the irony of Alex sitting up here and saying, be humbler, is apparent. If Paul struggled with pride, if Solomon struggled with pride, if Peter struggles with pride, it is certainly a very common thing, right? What I'm not saying is that we're horrific more sinners than anyone else because we struggle with pride on occasion. It is a very common thing, but it is something we have to address. It's something built into the understanding of repentance. It's something where we realize the humility of a child is a must for the Christian life. And those who cannot humble themselves, serious as it is, will not enter the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would go here as servants. That we would go from here as a people who wash feet, who do things that make us like children. In humility and understanding, in repentance, and in the direction in which we live our lives. I pray that would be made apparent to us. I pray that you would work on the pride in our hearts, that we would genuinely desire humility, and that we would be more Christ-like and more servants of others as a result, as your Son demonstrated for us. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.